Turn with me to 1 John chapter 5, starting at verse 6. And if you're following in our church Bibles this morning, page 1023. And then we'll turn to the text, which is Genesis 1, 1 through 3, the first three verses of the entire Bible, which, of course, we'll find on page 1. As we consider the wonder and the mystery of the Trinity and how God has revealed himself to us, we'll consider that summary in Lord's Day 8. But first, let's read from 1 John 5, starting at verse 6. For us to know our God, we must know him from his word. This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God, that he has borne concerning his Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. And this is the testimony, that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son does not have life. And then let's turn to Genesis 1. First three verses. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And thus far, the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Let's turn in our forms and prayers books. In the 200s, I'll get you the number right away here. 209, page 209, looking at Lord's Day 8, two questions and answers there. Question 24, how are these articles divided? Turn the page to question 25. Since there is only one divine being, why do you speak of three, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit?
Because that is how God has revealed himself in his word. These three distinct persons are one true eternal God.
And so far, our confession. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, King Hero II was known as the tyrant of Syracuse in Sicily. And this is back in 276 to 274 BC when he was king over Syracuse. And that kingdom was eventually absorbed into Rome, as were so many of those kinds of Mediterranean and other kingdoms. But Hero II, I only bring him up this morning because he called upon one of his very much unbelieving philosophers who was well known at the time, Simonides. And he called in Simonides and he had him come before him and he asked him a very important and pressing question. And the question, boys and girls, was this: what or who is God? And so Simonides asked the king for one day to contemplate and consider that question and the answer, and then he would come the following day to give him the answer. But the next day, instead of giving King Hero an answer, he asked for another day. And then repeatedly, for several days, the same thing. Instead of giving an answer, he replied to the king, "I need one more day to contemplate and consider your question." And after this went on for some time, the king finally called him in and said, "Why do you keep asking for one more day?" And Simonides wisely answered. He said, "The more that I consider the question, the less I am able to answer it." Though an unbeliever, Simonides, boys and girls, gets one thing very right, and that is, you can't figure out who God is on your own. Our human minds are just too small. There's lots of things we can learn, and there's lots of things that we can do. But to try to totally understand who God is impossible for us human beings. And it, even more so, is it impossible for us to think about who God is without His revelation. To try to consider all the things about God and actually get those things right, we need Him to tell us. And that's what we're looking at in this Lord's Day. That's what we're looking at in these texts as well. We need a Genesis 1:1-3, because otherwise it isn't just that we don't know the origins of the universe and the world and ourselves. God is revealed in the beginning. 1 John 4:5, especially 5, 4 builds up into it, and then 5 gets to it. This is the testimony, and God's testimony is greater. Human beings can try to figure out all kinds of things about God, and then they end up worshiping really something that's very creaturely when they try to do it on their own. God's testimony is greater. What does God say about who He is? And the Catechism lays that out plainly for us in this Lord's Day, question and answer 25. Why do we speak this way about the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit? Very simply because that is how God has revealed Himself in His Word. These three distinct persons are one true, eternal God. Analogies don't help us with the Trinity, because a lot of errors have been done in the church throughout the ages, trying to figure out the Trinity and using different analogies to figure it out. It doesn't work. Usually what ends up happening is there's an overemphasis on His oneness, or there's an overemphasis on His threeness. And if you overemphasize His oneness, you lose the distinct persons of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But if you emphasize His threeness, then you actually end up with three different gods. And both of those are wrong positions. We have one God, the one true eternal God, but He subsists in three distinct persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that's the testimony of the Scriptures. Our God cannot be comprehended, but our God is knowable in this way. And so God testifies to this. He is one true eternal God in three persons. And we might also want to ask the question, why does this matter? And there's a lot of answers to that question. We're going to answer that question in a number of ways this morning. But overall, a way to answer that question, and it is an important question, why does the doctrine of the Trinity matter, is this: you cannot worship and love and serve a God that you don't know. The reason we search the Scriptures, the reason we ponder over the Scriptures and meditate upon the Scriptures, the reason we have formulations like a Lord's Day 8 or a catechism at all, is because ultimately we desire to know God so that in knowing Him we might worship Him, love Him, and serve Him. And this is something that's very important to who God is. He's one true eternal God in three persons. Well, let's look first of all at God the Father. God the Father is the origin of all things. All created things have come from Him. So obviously, the creation, the world, the universe, the stars, all the heavenly beings, like the angels, you boys and girls and me, we were created by God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's how the whole Bible begins, to tell us that God the Father, out of nothing, made all these created things. And not just the world and the universe and ourselves and all the physical realities, but God is also the origin of all wisdom and all knowledge and all truth. He's the origin of language. He spoke, "Let there be light," and there was light. Where does language come from? It comes from God. He's the origin of love. Now, He's not the origin of sin. He didn't create sin. He's not the author of sin. Sin comes as a rebellion against God's law and against God's good order. Sin comes from a desire to be God rather than to know and worship and love and serve God. So the devil rebelled against God, and some of the angels joined him in that rebellion. And then, as we've looked at in previous Lord's Days, the devil tempts Adam and Eve, and they sin also. And now sin has corrupted all of creation, and sin has corrupted us as well. We're conceived and born in sin. But the story does not end there at all. God is also the origin of salvation. Who will deliver us now from this sinful state? Who will save us from all of our depravity? The Lord Jesus Christ. Because God the Father is the origin of our salvation. And it's a salvation that was planned before the world was made. It's from eternity. And we read about that in 1 John 5 as well. This is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. And so of Him and from Him and to Him then are all things. Your life then has a very singular purpose to it. You boil everything down to what am I supposed to do, or who am I? What's my place in this world? If you boil all of that down, it's very simply, you are a creature, a servant of God, to live for His glory. Everything that you are has originated from Him. Everything that you can do is because of the gifts that He has given to you. Your created being, your mind, your soul, your body, your giftedness, your family that you're from, the place where you live, all of those things are all designed and ordained by this God the Father in His love for you. So you owe your life to Him and service to Him. And that's something that increasingly our world does not understand. This fights against the natural selfishness that we all have, the natural self-centeredness that everybody has. Your life is for a purpose that is much greater than yourself. Serving in God's kingdom, serving your neighbor, serving in your family, serving in the church, using your gifts to benefit and bless other people. Your work, your studies, your homework. It's really easy to get focused on, I need to learn this for me. I need to study this for my benefit. I need to get this done so that I can get that grade or finish this or move on to the next thing. I need to do my work because it gets me money so I can provide for my family. I need to do my work so that other people will look on it and think how wonderful I am. Or whatever the reasons, and our motives get all kinds of muddled up when we're working. You do all your work unto the Lord. I'm doing this work because God gave it for me to do for Him, and it has a purpose that is greater than myself. One of the fundamental reasons why our present culture is the way that it is because people have lost sense of that. It's not the only reason, but it's a fundamental reason. People used to ask about their work and about their place, either in a nation or a culture or whatever. What is my purpose here for a greater goal outside of myself? Whether it's, you know, the rallying cries of what can you do for your country, those kinds of things. Today, it's what are all these things going to do for me? Where's the benefit going to accrue to myself? And how do I feel about it? Am I satisfied? You know, in several books that I've read recently, that's been a question. Older generations never ask that question. Are you satisfied in your job? And that gets asked all the time now. And for older generations, that's a question that probably just doesn't even make any sense, because you didn't think about it in those kinds of terms. Job satisfaction wasn't a category, but it is now. It's become the category. If we serve the God who created all things, then our purpose is for His glory. And that takes us way beyond ourselves. But it's that kind of understanding of our creatureliness that actually gives meaning and purpose to our life. You do not exist for yourself. You exist for the God who made you and the God who saved you through His Son, Jesus Christ. Now, this God who made all things is also the God of providence. He guides and directs and governs all things for good. Psalm 145, He is good to all, and especially for His chosen people. The things that He's doing is for the sake of the church and for our sakes as His people. We'll say more about these things in coming Lord's days. But God the Father is also the one who appointed from eternity His only begotten Son to be our Savior and Redeemer. Again, Ephesians 1 says, in love He predestined us in the Beloved. And this is something of God's immeasurable mercy. It is something of His unfailing and steadfast love, His great compassion upon us. It's grace upon grace. It's without our merit. It's wonderful benevolence. And He does it in His perfect righteousness. This was not a plan B. This was the plan. To save a people for Himself, a treasured possession, and to do that through His only begotten Son. It's the Father who punished His only begotten Son on the cross. You remember the cries of Jesus, boys and girls. My God, why have you forsaken me? Speaking to His Father. And then later specifically, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And it was not that the Father did not love the Son, but in a certain way we can say that it was at the cross, and again, only in a certain way we would say this, at the cross, the Father loved the Son more than He loved Him at any other time. And again, only in a certain sense, because that's not really the true case. The Father's love for the Son is an eternal, unchanging love. But there at the cross, the Son was fulfilling that very particular reason and purpose for which He came. To crush the head of the serpent, so that the enmity between us and God could be taken away. That was the Father's plan. But in order to carry that out, and you read this in Isaiah 52 and 53, it was the will of God to crush Him. The Father willed that. Not because He hated the Son. He loves the Son. But because He loves His people as well. And that was the only way of salvation. Our sin had to be punished. And Christ was the only one who could take it. Romans 5 verse 8, but God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And then what's more through that, the Father also adopts us in the Lord Jesus Christ to be His children, to be heirs of that eternal life, again, that we read about in 1 John chapter 5. That's the testimony. Eternal life through the Son of God. But in Jesus Christ, He has made us sons. Galatians 4, 6, and because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. And if you wonder why the New Testament uses that language of sons, it's because in that time, that's who would inherit. Sons inherited from fathers. And so God is calling us sons, not in a biological sense. He's calling us sons in a spiritual sense. As those who by God's grace and adopted as children in Christ are those who will inherit all that Jesus has for us. Eternal life. The riches and wealth and treasures of all of our Father's house. Every provision. One of the best analogies of this in Scripture is Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the grandson of Saul. And David finds him hiding, brings him into his court. Mephibosheth lays face down in front of David. His entire life truly is in David's hands. And David does not sentence him to death. He does not punish him. He does not cast him out. He does none of those things. He spares his life, but more than that, he says, "You will sit at my table." And Mephibosheth gets treated like a son of the king, when really he was the son of the enemy. That's us. We were dead in sins and trespasses in Adam. Sons of Adam. Those who had inherited sin and depravity and guilt. And not only has God spared us in his great grace, but he's made us sons to sit at his table, to be nourished in the king's house, and to be treated like a son of the king. We cry, "Abba, Father." So let us worship this God. Let us cry out to him as our Father and know that he is indeed a good Father, the best of fathers, the Father by whom all other fathers should take their example. But he's our Father in Christ. Secondly, God the Son. Now, boys and girls, in Genesis 1, we read those first three verses, and you heard about God in the first verse, and I said, that's God the Father. And you heard about the Spirit in the second verse. The Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Where's the Son of God in these three verses? Well, he's there too. But you have to think a little harder to try to find him. He's in verse 3. God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And before you jump to, well, Jesus is the light. Yes, he is. John chapter 1. He's the light of the world. But before that, and even before that in John 1, he's the word that God spoke. Colossians chapter 1 says, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him." Now, this is another part of the Trinity and a part of who Jesus is that it's hard for us to wrap our heads around the whole of it. God spoke. There was nothing that was there yet. Nothing had been made. There's no, proto-material that God is going to use to put things together. There is nothing. There's God. Father, Son, Holy Spirit in perfect fellowship and love and life. They don't need anything. And then God speaks and there's light. There's no source for that light except God himself. The Son has not yet been made. What John is saying in his gospel in the opening and what we're saying here is and what Colossians 1 is saying is that through Christ, all of these things were made. Through the Son, all things came into being. God speaks. That's the part we can't quite understand. When I speak, when you speak, things don't just appear. We don't have that power. We don't have that wisdom either. But God does. So when Jesus says that he is the way, the truth, and the life, when Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 that Christ is our wisdom and our righteousness and our sanctification, when we consider that the world is good at creation, all of that is because of the Son. He's the power through which the world was made. He's the wisdom through which the world is made. The righteousness through whom the world is made. The truth by which the world is made. So when Paul is saying that, he's before all things. He has the preeminence. And all of the things are not only made through him, but for him. This is why every knee should bow to Jesus Christ. This is why every tongue must confess that he is Lord. Because creation is his. You are his. Unbelievers are his, but they're in rebellion against him. They should be bowing to him. They should be worshiping him. They should be putting their faith and hope and trust and love in him. But they're not. All of creation belongs to him. All of creation was made through him. So every attempt to try to decide or figure out how the world was made apart from Christ is a blasphemy against Jesus. It's an utter rebellion against his wisdom and his truth and his power and everything that the Word of God testifies to. Everyone should bow and worship Christ. God's love is in the Son. The Father loves the Son. The Son loves the Father. The Father's love comes through the Son in giving the Son, as we read in 1 John 4. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. In order to accomplish that salvation, the Son humbles himself. You know, there are distinctions between these three persons. The Son takes on our human flesh, but the Father does not do that. The Spirit doesn't do that either. The Father sends the Son. The Son does not send the Father. Both the Father and the Son send out the Spirit. The Spirit proceeds from both. The Spirit has no form. The Father has no form. The Father is told to us as the one who governs and so forth in terms of providence, but not the Son. The Son came to reveal the Father. We don't read that about the Father. The Son took on flesh. The other two persons of the Trinity did not do that. And in doing so, already at that point, he humbles himself. Philippians 2 says he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. He laid his glory aside. He laid aside that perfect fellowship of love and union with the Father and the Son for a time as they dwelt not in creation, but he comes now into creation. And he takes on the limitations of our human bodies. But he doesn't take on the corruption of our human flesh. He is without sin. Our sin is laid on him, but he himself is not corrupted, being conceived also of the Holy Spirit. Then we read in Genesis 1 that the Spirit is hovering over the face of the waters. The Holy Spirit is the one person of the Trinity that brings order and puts together that which God has made. He gives structure to things. So when the Father ordains from eternity to send the Son for our salvation, and the Son from eternity is willing to become humbled unto servanthood and obedience unto death for our salvation, it's the Spirit who's going to give the Son the body. Psalm 139. You knit me together in my mother's womb. The Spirit knit Jesus together in his mother's womb so that he could take on our flesh and humble himself, as Philippians 2 goes on to say, humble himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. If you ever wonder the depth of the love that Jesus Christ has for you, am I really precious in his sight? he really love his church that much? Consider this. He laid his glory aside for a time to humble himself and to become obedient to God in the flesh to death, even death on a cross for us, for his people, for his treasured possession, a people purchased by his blood. How much does he love you? How much does he love his church? How much does he care about the state of the church in the world today? How involved, how interested is he in all of these things? Exceedingly more than we imagine. The depth of his love goes deeper than we can fathom. The height of his love goes higher than we can see. The width and the breadth goes further than we can possibly reach. But it's not impossible for him to reach. He came from glory to the depths of our depravity to take us out of that miry pit of our sin and set us firmly in himself. Again, 1 John 5, verse 6, this is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by the water and the blood. So this blood could be shed for all of our transgressions and sins and iniquities. He paid the price in his great, majestic, never-failing love. The Son also gathers, protects, and preserves for himself a community of believers to go along with that. His bride, body, the church, we'll talk about that in future Lord days as well. And also the Son presents us before the Father. Again, how much does he love us? How secure are we in Jesus Christ? Romans 8, who is to bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? It is Christ who died, and more than that, who is raised and who is seated at the right hand of God the Father. Nobody can bring a charge against God's elect, though they try, the devil tries, we ourselves might try. We're tempted to think that we are lesser in the eyes of God than we really are. It's God who justifies. It's God who declares you are acceptable. And that's what he declares in Christ. It's God who declares your sins have been paid for. And he does declare that in his word. Psalm 15, Psalm 24, who can ascend the hill of the Lord? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. Jesus did that for us. Jesus still does that for us. He's presenting before the Father on our behalf his perfect righteousness to make us acceptable, eternally so. You can't fall from that. And the reason you can't fall from that, the reason you can't lose that, is because Jesus doesn't change. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. The righteousness that he presents before the Father on your behalf today is the same righteousness he presented before the Father on your behalf yesterday, and it'll be the same tomorrow, and it'll be the same forever. He's our righteous advocate before the Father. John 17, he prays about those whom you gave me. We are immovable. Immovable in the righteousness of Christ. And then thirdly, God the Holy Spirit, another distinct person of the Trinity. The Spirit is not a mere power or presence. The Spirit, as I said, takes what God makes and he gives it order and structure and beauty. He takes what God has made, he puts it together. And when it comes to the work that God does for us, we can say the Spirit is the one person of the Trinity that applies God's gracious work to us. So he dwells within us as his temple, for example, 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20. So Paul says there, glorify God in your body. We read about the Spirit dwelling in us in 1 John 4, verse 13. The Spirit dwells in us. That's how we have assurance of our salvation. That's how we know that we are his and he is ours. It's how we know that God is forever and always with us. We need the Holy Spirit to dwell in us in this way. But again, it's not a mere presence of the Spirit. It's the Spirit himself who dwells in us, as 1 Corinthians 3:16 tells us. Now, what does the Holy Spirit do, boys and girls, as he dwells in you? Well, he's the one who gives you faith in Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 4:13, we having the same spirit of faith. It's the Spirit, as we heard just a little bit ago, who cries out, Abba, Father, and gives us union with Christ and assures us that, of that adoption, that we are indeed sons of the Father. The Holy Spirit regenerates. This is new birth. In the Nicene Creed, we call him the Lord and giver of life, with good reason. Again, just as he knit Jesus' body together in Mary's womb, it's the Spirit who has knit your body together. He dwells within. You are his temple. Not because you were all clean and tidy and ready for him to move in. No, it's precisely because you weren't all tidy and clean. And so he comes in to cleanse you. To cleanse out that temple, his dwelling place. It is the same Spirit then who dwells in you, who unites you to Christ, that can actually give you new birth, make you alive again. No longer dead in sins and trespasses, but alive in the Lord Jesus Christ. Putting off the old self and putting on the new. The Holy Spirit also helps us to pray. Romans 8, we don't know the words to pray for. And the Spirit groans inwardly. He gives us the words to speak when we don't know how to speak. The Holy Spirit leads believers. Isaiah 30, verse 21 says, this is the way. Walk in it. Isaiah 40, verse 29 says that the Spirit is the one who gives us strength. God strengthens us. It's the Spirit who does that. In our mortal bodies, as well as spiritually, the Holy Spirit comforts believers, and he is called the Comforter, John 14 and 15 and 16. But he's your comforter, brothers and sisters, in every part of life. He's your comforter in life, but also in death. He's your comforter in joy, but also in sorrow. He is your comforter in worship, but also in your work. He is your comforter in your blessings, but also in your afflictions. And that's helpful for us because in our sorrows and afflictions and maybe in the frustrations of work, we start to wonder what's the purpose of all of these kinds of things. But if it's the same Spirit who's with us in our joys, in worship, and all the blessings that God has given to us, and that same Spirit is with us in all of the travails and troubles of life. At the very least, that means you're not far from God in anything. Or rather, God is not far from you. You might think that from time to time. You might feel that way from time to time, especially in the sorrows and the afflictions and the frustrations and the hardships of life. Not just what's the purpose, but is God even here? He's your comforter. Christ sent him, poured him out, knew the disciples would need him, but also you would need him. He comes from Christ, Son, and he comes from the Father, your Father, in Christ, to be with you in the midst of everything, the ups and the downs alike. God is there with you, with his people. Well, brothers and sisters, some of these things are rather heavy and maybe weighty things for us even to consider. And there's more that could be said, more in my notes that could be said here. Didn't even cover it all. We're going to be covering these things throughout the subsequent Lord's Days as well as we go through the articles of the Christian faith. But this is your God. One true eternal God, subsisting in three distinct persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. He is pure, holy, eternal, infinite, supremely perfect, and supremely blessed Spirit. Father, the Son, and the Spirit. They know, they love, they glorify themselves from eternity unto eternity in all perfection and holiness. And so may all praise and honor and glory and wisdom and majesty and dominion and power be to our triune God. Amen.